Thursday night, celebrating a birthday with a friend, got together with several of you, several families, and on our way to the restaurant, we were walking to it. We were on Balboa Peninsula, Balboa Island, making our way over to the peninsula to get on the ferry. And you've seen the ferry, the little auto ferry that takes you across. And while we were waiting to go on, actually, we had just come off, and there's a group of people waiting to go on. A husband and a wife, mom and dad, had this little guy. He's about 6 or 7 years old. And he saw, from his vantage point for the first time, the channel that he was going to be crossing over. And he planted his heels on the sidewalk and just flat out stopped. And the mom and dad kept walking, and the dad, you know, he just looked back, and Junior was planted there in the concrete. He just kept walking and got on. And the mom stood there and turned around. She says, get on the boat. And the kid goes, I'm not getting on the boat. And she says, get on this boat. And he said, no. And he starts crying. And he's shaking his head no. So we're, you know, our kids were like 200 yards ahead of us. So we can sit and watch this kind of stuff and enjoy it at this point in time. So we just all stopped. And we're watching this. And she says, I said, get on that boat. And he goes, I'm not getting on the boat, Mommy. I'm not going to go on the boat. And he starts crying, and everybody's watching. And she goes, you get on that boat or else I'll drag you on this boat and I'll throw you over halfway across. Now get on the boat. What do you think he did? He took 5 steps backwards away from the boat. And we just began to try to, you know, kind of laugh and kind of holding it back. And she said, if you don't get on this boat, I will absolutely just let you have it. Not much encouragement to get on the boat. He was already very skittish about the boat. And whatever mom was thinking, I'm sure down deep inside, she must have really wanted him to be on the boat, but she didn't know how to deal with it. She didn't know how to deal with him. And maybe she learned that through threats, that's how you get something to happen. Well, Paul is finishing up his first letter to the Thessalonian church there, chapter 5. We're going to be reading verses 12 to 15 this morning. And he is going to instruct us as pastors or leaders or church general, all of us. None of you are exempt this morning from this message, about how we ought to conduct ourselves and what we ought to practice as a church. Very important. How do we get people to do things? Do we get people to do things? Or we here at this church, are we trusting God to move and motivate by His Holy Spirit? We can do a lot of things to stoke the flesh. Well, you know, if you bring 5 friends in the next 2 months, well, you can win a bicycle. Churches do that, you know. If you just do this thing and we'll see to it that you get a whatever. That's carnal methods, carnal means. And then pastors wonder why their church is carnal. There is a way that God wants to work in the body of Christ. It is by His Spirit, and He will do the work. And no matter how we try informing our committees or our clubs, we will come short until God has the reins. And people, this morning, in fact, let me see a show of hands. How many of you are not a pastor? Raise your hand this morning. You're not a pastor. Okay? Then this message applies to you this morning. Well, Jack, how do you know? You'll understand clearly in a moment. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning at verse 12, Paul says, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are, number one, unruly. Number two, comfort the faint-hearted. Three, uphold the weak. Four, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. That's God's will for our lives as a church. Some of you are here this morning. You may be visiting. You may be a Christian or not a Christian. This message this morning, you've stumbled in here today. This message is for this church. This is a family talk here this morning. In verses, you can jot it down in your notes. In verses 12 and 13, he's specifically speaking to the staff at Thessalonica, the pastor, the associates, the deacons, elders. In verses 14 and 15, he's speaking to us all, the church. Those of us this morning who can claim that we're Christians, this is what God's will is for our lives. You want to know what God's will is? We're going to see it right here. He's going to make it clear to us. But I want you to understand that Paul two times mentions brethren, a very dear term. It means family, family of God. We're all in this family. So we are all one. We all are in the same room right now. We're all in the same household. We're going to heaven. We're going to live together forever. I like what Chuck Mister says. He says, you know, being in a family, the family of God, we are so tight that we're thicker now in spirit than we could ever be in blood. And that's why some of us don't get along very well. We're so related. We're so family. And Paul's going to talk about that this morning. There's unruly people in the church. There's people who are weak. We're going to see what that means. There's people who are faint-hearted. There's people who need strengthening and help. And all of us, from time to time, I don't care who you are or who you think you are, all of us will be in one of these categories at some point in time, at any given time during our Christian experience. We need to understand that this is a portion of Scripture based upon leadership in a family structure, as he calls them brethren. And we need to realize this morning that Paul, in another place, encourages us to Timothy, in 1 Timothy, that we need to really view the church as we view our own homes. Our homes, like the church, should be the same thing. And you might say, well, gosh, Jack, I hope not, because I get a break getting away from my home, coming to church. Well, that's okay, and God will work on that. But as a minister and as a pastor and as a church, we all, of us together, we have got to be people who are walking in the same path, on the same course. And this is like a great family. In Martin L. Gross's book, The Psychology Society of the United States, he says there that there are 60,000 guidance workers in the American school system and another 7,000 school psychologists which say, when asked, do they feel that they're fulfilling the role of a substitute parent? Most of them said, yes, we are fulfilling the role of a substitute parent. Isn't that sad? Why is that the case? Because a parent is to be a leader of the home. Paul is going to lay out before us, and I want you to listen now because you have a tendency to tune me out on this next line here. Paul is telling us that the church is structured in a way in verses 12 and 13 that there is a leader, that there's a pastor that oversees the governing and the operation of the church. The moment you hear that and I hear that, we want to build up a wall because we have either been burned by ministry or ministers, or we are a very ornery kind of people we are. We don't want to be told what to do. And people, if we were going to be a family, I'm supposed to be in God's government. I didn't make this up. God has ordained this to be so. I'm supposed to be the parent of this body. And there are others in this body. But just like in your home, we pray, your oldest, my oldest, takes out the trash cans because they're heavier and the younger one brings them in. Or someone does the windows, or someone does the dishes, there's delegation, and there's gifts, and there's callings based upon who we are in Christ. All of us have been saved by the grace of God, make no mistake about it. But not all of us have the same calling. I did not ask God to make me a pastor. If you know my story and my life, I asked Him not to do that. And all of us who are Christians this morning will fit into this body and serve one another because we are a what? We are a family. And we need to practice what the Lord has given us to do. Beginning at verse 12, you can jot it down in your notes, verses 12 and 13 concerning what I would say just practicing homegrown leadership. I like the way that sounds. And I made that up all by myself. So I think that's pretty neat. Homegrown leadership is the way it ought to be. He says, and we, that is Paul and Silas and his ministry group, we urge you, we strongly beg of you, brethren, to recognize, he uses this word, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love. I like that verse. You have to love me. Well, I don't really like you. I didn't ask you if you liked me. You have to love me. Well, I'm just kind of, hey, if I'm laboring in the word in front of you and before you, if I'm admonishing you, admonishing means to kind of kick you in the fanny a little bit. Can you imagine? No, I want it really fluffy and cute at church. Well, that's fine. But if it's a spirit-filled church, there's times when you're going to get a little. When God, by the Holy Spirit, through the pastor, begins to minister to his people, and he says, stop this. If you're doing this, you need to not do that. And if you, what you need is this and the other thing. I had a great opportunity this week. You would have had to have been there. It's not going to make any sense to you. But a lady called up, extremely distraught. And having questions about even living any longer. And it was just one of those moments. It was an interruption for me. I was totally in the mindset of some other direction. And this phone call came through. And I said, yes, what is it? And kaboom! And thank God, God took over, because I just said, I heard her story and I said, who do you think you are? What? Well, who do you think you are? Well, what makes you think you can take your own life? Are you a Christian? Yes. You can't do that. What right do you have? God owns your life. You've been bought with a price. He loves you. He thinks the world of you. How can you? And I'm just going off on this lady. And she got really quiet, and I thought, oh man, what's going on? And I felt so convicted is not the word that normally, I had such a strong conviction to keep going in that direction at that intensity. And she says, okay. He does love me. I said, you bet he does. You can't think like this anymore. It's okay. You're going to be all right. And she was fine with that. Now, that's like an admonition, a little swift kick. But God has made me a parent regarding his work, regarding this place. It's not easy, and Paul's talking about it here. But the world is looking for leadership and parental care in our children. So many of our children are looking for care and for leadership, so much so that the school has got to have 67,000 people to reach out to our children. Just to say, remember your first day of junior high when the counselor came up and said, if you need anything, let me know. Junior high orientation. I thought for a minute, well, I need $5. That's what I need so I can get a ride to the beach, but I didn't think that'd go over very well. But if you need me, if you need anything, just see me. Well, wait, I had been taught if I need anything to see my dad. That's because I had a dad. And I have a dad. A lot of our kids don't have parents. Well, they may occupy a seat in the car or some armchair at home. But kids need leadership, and so does the church. We are a family. So he says to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Now, why did Paul say this to them? Here's the tough thing, you guys, is because the church was so brand new and all of them had been saved with Paul's missionary outreach. Watch this. They all got saved with Paul's outreach. But God began to already call out from among all those who had been saved at the same time, leaders. Now, look around this body and think right now. Let's say we all got saved together. And God would call Curtis here to be a pastor, and Randy to be an assistant pastor, and John over there to be a deacon. But you all got saved together. In fact, if you knew John, and if you knew Curtis and Randy, their home was more messed up than your home. So how can they be the leader? That's why Paul wrote the letter to them. Look, you guys, he's saying, I know you all got saved at the same time, but the fact of the matter is some of you have been called to be leaders in the body of Christ. And the church at Thessalonica were folding their arms saying, oh yeah, I'm not going to follow that guy anywhere. And the point is that God had ordained these men. They didn't ordain themselves. And are you and am I willing to accept that? We're talking church family talk here this morning. If a pastor has violated you or the church on moral grounds, on ethical grounds, then I don't think you should stick around. But the fact of the matter is, you don't have to like him, but you are to recognize his position. I told you a couple weeks ago I had the chance to sit in Bill Clinton's chair. I don't necessarily like his policies, but when you sit in his chair, you get goosebumps because of the power of the position. And God is asking us as Christians to respect the position. And for some of us, we've grown up together. I'm looking at people in this crowd here. We have been here since the day we opened the doors together. And we've got a homegrown leadership going on right here. And the people, many of them who are in leadership in this church, they've been appointed to leadership because they're faithful to the prayer meetings. That's the criteria to be in leadership here, by the way. I don't care if you have a degree from APU or UPS. Do you attend the prayer meetings? It's so important. But what Paul is saying in verse 12 here is four things. I want you to jot them down, and it's going to take us a while to get through it, and then we'll just speed across to the end and finish up. Regarding this homegrown leadership that the Lord has brought together at Thessalonica, number one, jot it down. He says that we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you. That is, we are to, number one, accept them. We are to be accepting of them. Not cynical, not judgmental, not critical. You may have come from a place where you're bringing in a cynical, critical spirit to a brand new work of the Spirit in your life here. And I'm going to ask you to leave it outside the door, not only for our sake, but for your own sake. You won't learn a thing here. Your heart will be so shut up and so strong against what God wants to do that he can't even talk to you. Leave it with the Lord outside these doors. And don't gossip. Don't say anything. Oh, I noticed you from my old church. Hey, oh, by the way, hey, that's sin. Leave it out. Leave it alone. We are to be accepting of what God is doing in our lives now. And we are to be accepting of those, he says, we are to recognize those who labor among us. The thought is this in the Greek. God has given gifts, and they're his ministers, and we're to accept them. That's strong language, isn't it? There's nothing that hurts more, at least for me anyway. I can't stand to have a gift refused. I don't give gifts very often, and when I give them, I mean it. And the thing that hurts the most is when somebody puts it back and says, "That's okay. Why are you refusing that?" I'll do fine. That hurts. God says, "I've given you some gifts. They're ministers of mine, and you're to accept them." By the way, the true minister is dedicated to the building up of the church. In In Ephesians 4:11, the Bible says, you know it well. Ephesians 4:11 says, "And he, that is God himself, gave some," that's some of us, "to be apostles." There's few of those around. I believe they're still here today, but there's few. Men who have apostolic type ministries. "Some prophets," that is those who, like Billy Graham, proclaim the word of God in teaching, but also evangelists. You think of Greg Laurie. "And some," in the Greek, "pastor teachers." Pastor teachers. Why? "For the equipping of the saints," that's all of us people, "the work of the ministry," to prepare them for the work of the ministry, "for the edifying of the body of Christ." Listen, I don't want to burst your bubble, but am I or the staff here supposed to do everything? Not according to Ephesians 4:11 through 13. Our job is to equip you to do the work of the ministry. You. "But I have my full-time job." I know, isn't that neat? And you're to do this thing anyway. We have no problem making time to golf. Though we did last Monday, and I'll never make time again to golf. That was a tragedy. One guy had it right. He knew he was going to be near me, so he brought a helmet. We have the time to check out the latest video or movie, you see. The passion of our heart, is it to be a minister of Jesus Christ? Hey, man, we're all ministers of his. Are you saved? Are you a Christian? We're ministers. And I know some of you, man, you're just going around ministering everywhere you go. You drive through Taco Bell and you hand them a $5 bill with a track. I love that. That's ministering. Somebody falls down and gets hurt. You pick them up. That's serving. It's great. We are all ministers. And the body is to be edified. First of all, this word equipping in Ephesians 4:12 is the word to make thoroughly complete, to complete the job, to finish the repair, or to fix what is broken. It also means, and if there's any chiropractors in here, it's kind of a neat word, the word also means to realign after something's been knocked out of shape or condition, to prepare, to restore, to make ready for battle, to hold up the armor. That's what I'm to be doing. I'm to be equipping you, that's what we're doing right now, to hold up your armor, because we're all ministers. The next thing he says in Ephesians is the work of the ministry. The word work means to toil hard, to minister. The word means to be giving to others that they might have relief. That's what the word means in the Greek. It's perfectly lived out. I got a little thing that I don't know, maybe you've read it. I haven't read it yet, so I invented this. I think the neatest thing to see as an example of a Christian is the silent work and witness of a waiter or a waitress. In that category are also doctors and nurses. But a waiter comes up to your table and says, "Can I help you with anything? Are you okay? What can I do for you? Fill your cup?" I like the ones who don't even talk to you, because you're usually talking over the meal. They don't sit. They just walk up there and they're, and you've got fresh this and a fresh that and a thing, and then the guy brings you the, you know, a little napkin to wipe your hand. Oh man, this guy's, I've never done this before. Who's this guy? Who is this guy? And I like to go tell the manager, "Hey, Frank is awesome." I told that at a restaurant the other day. We were at Claim Jumper. I went, "Hey, Frank is awesome." I had to tell that guy. It blessed me. We need to be like that. We don't need to sit back and wait for somebody to ask us. You see a need? You know why God allowed your eyes to see that need? For you to do something about it. Well, they got a paid staff here. They can do it. It's for you to do. And here's a little trickaroo. You start serving the body of Christ, and you know what? All of a sudden, you feel like you're part of the family, and this is your home. You want to see somebody go down for the count, go down for the death? Let somebody come in from the outside and attack you, and I'm going to be all over that guy like white on rice. Okay? Well, I also know that the people who serve here in this body, they're going to do the same thing for you. But will the person next to you do the same thing for you? If a Jehovah Witness or a Mormon comes in to steal your faith, will they defend and strengthen you and hold you up? I hope so. That's what we want to accomplish here in this body, and that will happen by us, all of us, being homegrown leaders in this fellowship that we call our home here. The next thing that he says in Ephesians 4 is that to the edifying of the body. The word edifying is a tremendous word. It's in the feminine gender. That's interesting. Gently, compassionately. It means to, by meaning of design or a structure, to build a building or a pedestal to display something valuable on. That's the word edify. To the edification of the body. To put the body up and to have them displayed. That is the purpose of those of us who serve, that the body might shine and show forth Jesus Christ. Isn't that tremendous? We are to be like that big thing out there in Barstow with all the reflectors, whatever that thing is. It's got has something like 200,000 mirrors pointed at it, and it's like boiling water in the middle. Have you seen it? It's tremendous. And all that thing does, if you glance at the sun and then you glance down at that thing, you can't tell the two apart. They're exactly the same. You want to know why? It's reflecting the face of the sun. And it's like the sun 200 feet off the ground. And that's what the church on a pedestal is to do, is to reflect the sun to the world. That's what a minister, that's why we're supposed to be on the bottom of the list, pushing you guys up so that you can shine, while all of us down here are the leathernecks or the grunts, the elephants that are holding up the world. Paul says, by the way, he's chosen foolish people to do this. That's me. That's how I got here. Jesus used this word regarding building up. The disciples used this word. Matthew 24, they went out to show him the buildings of the temple. That's the word. The pedestal, the display of the temple. Very important. We could go on and on about this, but the second thing is this. We are to appreciate them. We're not only to accept them, we are to appreciate them. The word recognize is that word, to recognize is to respect them for their position, their calling, and their gifting by God. It's acceptable to respect the spiritual leaders within the church as long as God gets all the glory for what is being done in the church. If there's somebody walking around in the church who's supposed to be a leader saying, yes, look at this kingdom I've built, then that is a weird duck. He's got something wrong. It's gone to his head instead of his heart. We were in Russia, and Brett Williams was just doing a great job, and everything's just going great. And I told him, I said, Brett, that was the best. That was the best just time of music that I've ever heard. And he said, praise the Lord, man. I said, just let it go to your heart, not your head. And he goes, wow, I needed that. I'll remember that. We need to remember that. If God is doing a work in us and here in this church, if we're right and humble, it will go to our hearts and not our heads. And so if that's the case, we will be leaders, all of us, and I say that in a corporate way, we should be people who are respectable for what God is doing in us. If somebody comes and says, oh man, I just love going to Calvary Chino's because Jack makes me this, or Jack says that, or Jack the other, then I have failed. We are to appreciate them, as the word recognize. It doesn't mean to see them. It means to respect what God's doing in them. And we need to pray for our leaders, by the way. One of the tragic things that we do as Christians is we forget or we fail to pray for our leaders, and we think that, well, they're strong. They're just going to make it. Let me tell you something. I don't have the time to tell you something. It's not easy, and sometimes I think impossible. But the very people that the pastor desires to reach are often the ones that take for granted what God is doing. The people, by the way, who are growing the most in the church and in their faith are the people who are getting outside of themselves and giving their hearts to Christ to be used, which is exactly the group of people he's talking to. Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, it says there that then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, and all of us would raise our hand in here this morning, we're not dumb. Let him then deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life. Hey, that's me. I want to save it. Don't you want to save your life? I want to save it. Yeah, put clothes on it. Shave it. Save it. Well, Jesus says, man, if you're caught up in trying to save your life, you're going to lose it. Why? Self-focused. But, he says, if you give of your life, if you lose it, it doesn't mean you go out there and knock yourself out with a hammer. It means you give your life away through service to the body of Christ. You will find your purpose in life. And you know what? It would have been great for the entire church to have been at the airport when the team came back home from Russia, because every one of them had been a servant for almost 2 weeks. And none of them walked off the plane going, oh man, I can't believe it. That was such a rotten trip. They're about 3 feet off the ground when they land. Their gear never really touched down until they start assimilating back into the community and into their work, because they're riding so high. Why? Because they were sold out to God. And things might be going crazy over there. And I tell people, I say, listen, I told you that the moment God shut the door on that airplane and you took off to go over there, we are all in the perfect will of God, period. And we believe it. I believe it. You know, a bomb can explode. I don't care. We're in the perfect will of God. Doesn't matter to me. We're right where God wants us. And that's a real peaceful thing to know about and to have. Give of your life. We have an example of this in Acts 13:52. It's actually the entire book of Acts 13. But it says, and the disciples were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. In verse 52 of Acts 13. Well, so what, Jack? Well, read Acts 13 carefully. They were absolutely ridiculed, scorned, and booted out for following Christ. And then it says that they were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. How could they do that? Because they were dead to themselves, and they had experienced the grace of God. They saw Jesus big. The third thing in verse 12 is that we are to love them. We're to love them. He says, or verse 13, excuse me, to esteem them very highly in love for their works' sake. See, you don't have to like me, but if I'm doing what God wants me to do, then you have to love me for what I'm doing. And I jotted this down. It's interesting here that it says for a pastor, he's to be among them and over them at the same time. And I thought about this for a moment, and that means there's some pretty interesting demands of God's grace and power by the Holy Spirit to make this happen. People, listen, we have a very unusual circumstance here, situation here, in that some of my closest friends are people who work here. Not only do they work here, they go to church here. Not only do they go to church here, but at least one of them have been saved here. And we have vacationed together, our families. So now I'm a friend, I am a boss from 8 to 5 or whatever, and I am a pastor. If they can't come to me and they have to go to somebody else, then that's a failure. And we got all these hats on, and I cannot explain it to you, but it works here. And I think it's because they love the Lord, and we're all moving in the same direction. But I have, personally, I have no struggle with going on vacation with my family and my secretary's family. God has blessed that. Or the worship leader, or whoever. Or the children's ministry. I could go on. The hard thing is when somebody, and here's the point I'm making, the pastor is among you, but over you. He's come out from among you, and he's now over you. And the people were resisting that, fighting it. And even today, there can be an error made on the life of a pastor. I've had pastors tell me, don't you dare spend one moment with your people in a social way. Don't you go to a picnic? Don't you go to dinner with them? Don't you go to Harvest Crusade with them? And I think that's bogus advice, personally. But then there's the other guys that say, you know what, just be their best friend. And I don't think you can be a best friend to 1,500 adults. It's impossible. There's a fine line that's got to be walked. And it's not a line of, oh, what hat do I wear now? Listen, if I have to think that way, I'm not going to do what I'm doing. And some have asked me to their home for dinner, and they want me to act a different way, and I will not do it. Do you understand? I won't do it. If you don't want me to come over and blow bubbles in my chocolate milk with the straw, don't invite me over. I don't wear a tie now, and I'm not going to wear a tie when I come over to your house for dinner. I'm not going to do it. And if you've got an animal, a pet, I'm probably going to be playing with your animal, like cat or dog. I'm not going to put on some different hat. But there needs to be a balance maintained. Why? We've come out from among you, and now by God's power and by God's calling, we are over you, he says. And then he says, be at peace. We are to love them, yes. Final thing is we are to be obeying them, and this brings peace. And we'll do this quickly. Why should we obey them? Because when the servant of God is empowered by the Spirit of God, pointing you to the Word of God, we are to obey their leading. Next page, really. There's nothing more to say. Jot it down in your notes. Hebrews 13:17 says that we are to obey those who have the rule over us. Very important. I can't go on. I have to say this one thing. When it says to obey them, do you understand something, you guys? You're not obeying them because it's them. You're obeying them because they're following the Lord. Example. Now watch this. To prove a point, you're doing fine so far in this message. But if I were to tell you that if you're not married and you're having sex with somebody, you're in deep water with God, hot water. And you, he's a jerk for saying that. I can't. After all, we love each other. I am not doubting that you love each other. Get married. Well, you know, we don't know about the commitment. Oh, brother, you want to talk about commitment? She's giving her body to you, and you're giving your body to her, and you're not sure about commitment? Get a grip on your own self, not on somebody else. And realize that God says, don't do it. You're destroying yourself spiritually and emotionally, invisibly. You're destroying yourself. And you might say, I think you're a narrow-minded goofball of a pastor. I didn't say this. I didn't make it up. God says, you can't do it. So see, now watch. You are to obey those who have the rule over you. I just quoted you the Bible. You want to fight it, if that's your case, and you want to fight me, but I'm just telling you what the Bible says, so in reality, you want to fight God. You're not obedient to what I'm telling you because you're not obedient to what God is saying. You see? And when it's my opinion, I should say, this is my opinion. But when it says, an adulterer will not inherit or a fornicator will not inherit the kingdom of God, I didn't write the book. You see? And we could go on and on. Why? Because he loves you. And he wants you to come out from among the world and be separate from the world. Next thing, final point, number two, is this. We're not only a homegrown leadership, and so is the church in Thessalonica, but we as a church are a family, and we need to practice what a family is to practice. In verses 14 and 15, listen carefully. This is for us all. Now we exhort, that is, encourage, promote, push this up before your face to see. And it is you. You have to put brackets around you. It's you. That's who you is. You is you and you is me. We's all one and no. It's us. Brethren, all of us together, the family. We exhort you, brethren. You see the interesting difference up to verse 12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who are over you. Now, look at verse 14. And we exhort you, brethren, to warn those. Warn who? Those who are among us. Those, look, who are sitting to your right and to your left on some interesting points of conduct. He says, we exhort you, brethren, to warn. Here's the word warning. It means this. To bring, I love this. This is a great definition, to warn. It means to take the words and put it into someone's ear. It's very graphic. To grab their head and to put your mouth on their ear and to warn them. I am warning you. This is a warning. You know. This is a warning. You know, a bullhorn. Can you hear me? This is a warning. And it's like, wow. Okay, what are you warning me about? Well, I want to warn you about those who are unruly. Unruly. These guys are real stinkers in the body. And the tough part is they're saved. I mean, if they were lunatic heretics, you could like throw them out the door. These guys are saved and they're unruly. They're little stinkers, and every church has got at least a dozen. Jesus, in a church of a dozen, had one. The God of the universe only had a church of 12 people, and one of them was a devil. And he was a stinker. They're unruly. Hey, John, can you go over there and put that thing and set it on number one? Yeah, sure, got it. Yeah, well, I don't like the number one, John thinks. I'm going to go there and put it on number three. They're stubborn. They always have their own way. They can't take instruction. And they won't go with the flow of the body. And they think they're some kind of lone ranger for God. They're unruly. And they're everywhere. Paul says, warn them. That's all he said, warn them. What was he? Paul, say more! Warn them. Well, what I really meant to say is grab them about the neck and shake violently until the eyes begin to roll. No, I mean, I wish he would have said something like that. He just says, warn them. I'm warning you. You're unruly. Now, we know this from Scripture, that if somebody causes division, even a believer, you're to put them out. Division God hates. And it always starts, by the way, division always starts in the heart. Usually starts with a confrontation or a rebuke or something where a feeling is hurt. Starts in the heart, it festers out into gossip, and it destroys at least one person, usually more. But he says, warn the unruly. Very, very important. And he says also now to comfort the faint-hearted. This is a tremendous, tremendous statement. The word faint-hearted, people, listen, this applies to so many of us. It's also, we are to comfort the timid. Comfort them. It doesn't mean that you go up to them and say, man, you are so timid. You'll never amount to anything in the body of Christ. I mean, look at you. I mean, you doubt everything. You go to pray and you don't think God's hearing your prayer. And then I ask to take the trash can out and you say, well, I don't know if I can serve in the body this way. I'm not worthy. I mean, come on, get a grip. I mean, you don't, that's not what you say to them. It means to comfort them. It means to pick them up, come alongside them and scoot them along. Put your arm around them is a great way to put it. It could read accurately, even out of the Greek language, it could read, put your arm around those who have, listen, they got a little soul. It's not courageous. It's afraid, like much afraid. And scared. And you go, praise the Lord. They go, oh. They're like the lion in the Oz thing. Is, oh, it's okay, you're going to make it. Oh, really? Yeah. You're going to make it. They're afraid. A lot of Christians are afraid. One of the great ways to become no longer afraid is to see that God is with you always, and somebody will come around and put their arm around you and say, come on, we'll walk through this together. And look, you made it, see? Look, you're still walking, you're alive. See, you made it. Yeah. And all of us have been there. Maybe some of us are there. And some of us go back to that point periodically in our walks. There's a great scene in the greatest movie ever made, my favorite movie. There's no other movie but this movie. You got it. God bless all of you. The movie First Night is perfect. It's the life of the believer, of the unsaved becoming saved, and the whole thing. It's perfect. In that, the Knights of the Round Table do something that we as Christians should do. They take their right hand and place it on their brother's right shoulder, and so does he to you. And they repeat to one another, eye to eye, they say, brother to brother, yours in life and death. Then they go to the next knight, and they go, brother to brother, yours in life and death. That's how we should be. Brother to brother, yours in life and death. Brother to brother, yours and life and death. Let me tell you, that has a tendency to free up some faint-heartedness, I'll tell you that. Somebody's with me. Wow, I can do this. It's very important. He says to warn the unruly, to comfort the faint-hearted, to uphold the weak. To uphold the weak means to, real quickly, it means to grab them and hold them back from the world. They have a tendency to get into trouble. One commentator says they have a tendency to specifically gravitate towards sexual sin, and you're to hold them back. And the word implies even with violent means. Hey, how you doing? Doing good. Oh, great. What's going on? Oh, I just went over to my friend's house, met a friend. Oh, really? Yeah. Where'd you meet her? Well, down the... Really? What's your name? Bubbles. Okay, so when are you going? Now! And the picture is you run over to his house, you grab him by the ankles and say, you're not going, because I know what happens when you go. Hold them back. It means to hold them back from their tendency to run toward evil. That's a form of discipleship, by the way. And then it says to be patient with all. Why does it say to be patient with all? For the same reason why it says in Romans 12:18, as much as it is possible, live peaceable with all men. Why? Because it is impossible to live at peace with all men without God in your life. Be patient with all. Can you be patient with all? Let me tell you something. As a pastor, from verses 12 to 14, impossible. Hi, Jack, I'm unruly. Really? Right then and there, I don't have much patience for you. I can't do anything. I'm afraid of everything. Well, in my mind, I'm thinking, yikes, that's how I used to be all the time. I don't want to be near you because I don't want to be like that anymore. I want to go out on the edge and at least fall off, but at least we'll be on the edge. And I don't want to, you see, we are stinkers without the grace of God in our lives. It's God who puts it in our hearts to be with the unruly and say, now sit down. I said, sit down. Sit down. You see? Or the faint-hearted. Instead of them pulling you down to where they're at, you're able to pick them up by, how do you do it? The grace of God. To uphold the weak. Hold them back. To be patient with all. That's a miracle. And God will do it. He really will. Jot this down. I can't read it. There's no time left. But jot it down next to verse 14. It says Romans 14, verses 1 through 3, concerning the weak and those that we need to be patient with. Great verse. You can look at it later. And finally this. It's to see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. Why do you think he said that? Because it was a problem in that church. Hey, that guy punched me. What'd you do? I punched him back. Don't kids learn that? Daddy, daddy, he hit me. Dads are the worst. What'd you do, son? I just came over here to tell you. Go over there and plant one right between his eyes, pal. That is the worst thing you can tell your kid. Well, I think Jacket's really manly. Oh, yeah, and watch. What if that other kid dukes your son out good? Then what are you going to tell him? And what he's going to think about your advice? And then you're going to tell him, Jesus says turn the other cheek. Well, Dad, you just told me to knock that guy out. And what does it mean to turn the other cheek? Does it mean to stand there and get beat to death? No. It means to have your heart under control that when the world responds, the world's ignorant. They're going to attack you because they're ignorant. You know that. Have pity on them. They're sorry. You're not of the world. The Holy Spirit is governing your life. He's watching over you. He's empowering you. But this word to be patient with all and to repay nobody evil for evil. It all just flows right in and comes to an end. And this word patient, by the way, allows us not to show forth evil. The word patient means to be long-spirited, forbearing, patiently enduring. Wow, that's a miracle. Jack, how are you doing today? Great, I'm suffering patiently while enduring. We all are, by the way. Okay, we'll be done here now. Don't repay evil. It'll get you in trouble. It will not bless you. It won't bless others. It destroys the witness of Christ. He says, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all people. That presupposes we have a relationship with Christ. And we know what is good. Do we? Let's pray. Father, today, Lord, this is family talk for the believers of this household. How we need, Lord God, your guidance. Lord, we pray for Calvary Chapel here. That you would, Lord, speak to your children here. And Father, that you would set ablaze underneath their heart's chest, their cavity, and in me a passion to do what you'd have us to do. Lord, we have not skillfully orchestrated this message nor constructed it to the various needs of this body. The thought just dawns on me now. We have great needs in this place for people to serve. We could have pounded the pulpit and had people sign up, and we won't do it. But Lord, maybe through your word, you'll speak to your people. And they'll find out that by serving, we free up others. And we bless others. And Lord, even Paul himself said, that we are to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I ask you, Lord, to baptize this church today in the power of your Holy Spirit, that every believer right now would say, yes, Jesus, according to Luke chapter 11, I pray that you'd fill me with your Holy Spirit afresh and empower me to serve. And may this church be a serving body, that when others come in, maybe even today visiting or not even knowing Jesus Christ, they come in, they can feel the love of God and the true legitimate concern of the saints for their soul, and they would be blessed by you, by us. God, you are so great. We thank you for your example that Jesus ministered to us constantly when he was on earth and does so even now. And Lord, how we learned Wednesday night that it was with exceeding joy and Jesus would have jumped up and down and giggled and had a smile on his face in many of those events that we went through. And we have a hard time seeing Jesus like that. May we start seeing him more like that and ourselves right alongside him with exceeding joy and a peace that passes all understanding. Thank you, God. Teach us, Lord, how a church ought to practice in these last days. In your name we pray. Amen.